Me to Malachi chapter 2. Yes, Malachi, otherwise known as Malachi, the Italian prophet. As you can tell, I'm a little nervous this morning. If you don't have a Bible, there's one in the pew in front of you. If you'd like, you may use that. And if you have a problem finding any of the passages today, feel free to ask one of your neighbors. We're going to be hitting three main texts this morning, starting in Malachi there. But I need to be honest with you. As I mentioned earlier, I'm a little nervous this morning. And it's funny because all the other times that I've gotten up here to start a conversation on a topic that generally we don't talk about a whole lot, it's actually been pretty easy for me, whether that was homosexuality, sex, or pornography. But when it comes to divorce, it's just talking about it a little bit different. And I think that's weird because God's perspective on it's pretty clear. So why is it so tough? Why is it difficult to be up here? Well, maybe, for one, I'm too young to be talking about this. Of course, I probably always feel that way, even when I'm 60, 70, and 80. I'm probably going to be too young to talk about this topic. Maybe it's because I've experienced divorce personally with my parents. Maybe it's because I have friends who have gone through divorce, and I don't want to be the one that judges or condemns. But for whatever reason, this topic is harder for me than most. So I'd like to pray before I jump into this, and then I just want to tell you what God's Word says. So let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your Word and the truth that it reveals. Lord, you are the same today, yesterday, and tomorrow. And Father, as we cover this topic, may your Spirit be in this place, revealing truth, convicting, illuminating, doing the work that the Spirit does. But in all things, Father, may we turn to Jesus and see His presence, to see His face, and see His love and His grace for us, no matter the circumstances. We give you this time in Christ's name. Amen. So the summer before I started my sophomore year of college, my mom called me to let me know that my father had left. And I remember asking a stupid question, something along the lines of, well, where did he go? And it took me a while to realize what she had just told me, that my father had decided to leave my family, to walk out on my family. Now, my life was in Austin by that point. I'm at the University of Texas, so I missed a lot of the immediate effects of the separation. But I had three younger siblings who were still home, and they bore the brunt of it. I think we all of my siblings spent a lot of our time worrying about my mom, and in particular, worrying about my father's salvation. It took a couple of years for the divorce to go through, but that was all just legal stuff. The divorce happened when my dad left. And I'll admit, you know, I was angry. I was angry at my dad for a long time. I'd still go out and make the special trip to see him whenever I'd come down to Houston. He worked long hours, and so I could pretty much be assured that anytime I was in Houston, I could just go to the warehouse that he worked at, and he would be there, and sure enough, he normally was. We'd visit, we'd chat, we'd talk about things, we'd do the father-son thing. But there was a lot of anger, and I don't think I had realized how much the divorce had hurt me until my dad asked if I would officiate at the wedding of to my now stepmother. And so at that point, you know, I was in seminary by then, I was married myself, and I had to work through my theology of marriage, of divorce and remarriage, and I had to work through a lot of my anger towards my dad. In the end, I found I couldn't officiate. The divorce, it changed things in my family. It changed things between my father and me. And there were times that I felt that I had to parent my parents. I felt that I was the adult in the conversations that we would have. And maybe a part of that was because of my dad's rationale for leaving. You know, we didn't talk about it a lot at the beginning. But there were times that he would open up, he'd share a little bit about what happened and why he had left. And his reasoning was that, you know, he felt like everyone was just happier when he wasn't home. And admittedly, it could get loud in our house when Dad got home. He often suffered from migraines, he'd work those really long hours, and then he would come home to a place that wasn't as clean as he wanted with four kids who really didn't like each other very much and tend to argue and fight. The thing was, it was loud when he wasn't home, too. But that was his perception. And since everyone was happier when he wasn't home, he felt that it would just be easier if he left. And so he left. And it took some time, but yes, I was able to forgive my father. Despite his mistakes and despite his flaws, he's still a man that I love and I respect and I miss very much. So today we're going to talk about divorce and by extension remarriage. That's my story. That's my experience. I have two friends my age who have gone through or are going through divorce already. It seems like it shouldn't be happening this soon. And because divorce and remarriage is so widespread in our American culture, and because it is so painful, we, the church, we ought to know how to respond to the matter of divorce and to those who experience divorce. So whether you in this room are divorced, whether you are in the middle of a hard marriage, maybe you're in the middle of a wonderful marriage, maybe you're just starting in your marriage, maybe you're single and you want to get married someday, or maybe you're single and just loving being single, whether you're young or you're old, older or younger. Today, we're going to be looking at something that all of us really need to wrestle through and understand. So why do people get divorced? My dad told me he left because he wanted everyone to be happy. Other reasons that I've heard is that I just don't love him anymore. She doesn't get me anymore. I found my real soulmate. So surely God wants me to be with that person. According to an older study, but the only one I could find on the subject, the most common reasons people get divorced include poor communication, money problems, lack of commitment, a dramatic change in priorities, infidelity, and less commonly, failed expectations or unmet needs, addictions or substance abuse, physical, sexual, or emotional abuse, and then a lack of conflict resolution skills. Some of those reasons, or some reasons, make sense to our modern sensibilities. He cheated on me. He's abusing me. Those make sense. And other reasons seem kind of silly, even to us. And then there are those that just reflect, I think, a wrong understanding of love and marriage. Regardless of the reasons, the simple fact is, however, that divorce happens all the time in our society. We likely all know of someone who has gone through it, if we haven't gone through it ourselves. And so in my own experience, and I'm sure that you would share this, divorce is not an easy decision for anyone. And it's not an easy process, regardless of how our society might portray it or how celebrities flaunt it. You've been watching the news. Real big divorce happened recently with Kim Kardashian. It's there, it's present, it's always before us. Divorce is not just like breaking up with a boyfriend or a girlfriend. There's pain, there are wounds, and when there are children, that's even more so. Since we know a little bit about why people in America choose divorce, I'd like for us this morning to compare the reasons to what God says about divorce and remarriage. And that's going to require that we turn to the only authoritative source of what God says about divorce and remarriage. That's going to be the Bible, which, although an ancient document, it does give us insight into God's mind on the matter. Last week, Roy Wooten shared with us about the establishment of marriage. Right? If you were here, you get to hear him talk about marriage, and he did it all weekend long. And what we see is in Genesis chapter 1, God establishes marriage for all of humanity. One woman, one man, become one flesh for the duration of their lives. They covenant together. They make a contract together. They commit to one another, and then they work together to glorify God in their union. The thing is, the Bible does not stop at Genesis chapter 1. There's Genesis chapter 2 and Genesis chapter 3. Genesis 3, we see the fall of humanity. Men and women choose not God. They choose their own desires over God. And then by Genesis chapter 4, we see marriage begins to fall apart. Genesis 4:19, Lamech, the great-great-great-grandson of Adam, chooses to take two wives instead of one. And after that, we just see instance after instance of deviation from God's design for marriage. Among them, polygamy and concubinage. Though the Old Testament describes several instances of divorce, it's in there. It talks about it. It never prescribes it. And often we don't even see a mention or a comment from God on the subject. And I think that's primarily because God laid out from the beginning what He wanted. He laid out what marriage was supposed to be. So it's really not until Malachi chapter 2 that we see God weigh in specifically on divorce. Malachi chapter 2, verses 10 through 16. 13 through 16. Pretty much here, if you want, you can read along, but the priests of Israel, they're crying out to God. In fact, the picture that God uses here is they're covering the altar with their tears, and they're crying out, asking God, why? Why do you refuse our sacrifices? God's answer to them is pretty straightforward. He says, I was a witness between you and the wives of your youth, and you have been faithless to them. Now when we get to verse 16 there, God lets loose. And He says, for the man who hates and divorces, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirits and do not be faithless. This is not a light and fluffy statement about marriage. And God's likening divorce to violence. And when we consider God's intent for marriage and the fact that God uses marriage again and again and again to be this visible representation of how He interacts with us. Both the Old Testament and the New Testament, we are God's bride. Israel was God's bride. This is the metaphor He chooses to use. And so it's not really that surprising that He looks at the severing of a marriage covenant with great weight. It's not surprising that He considers it so seriously. But that's just the Old Testament, right? That's wrath and fire and brimstone. We want to get to Jesus because Jesus is all about love. What does Jesus have to say about it? Okay, let's do that. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all record Jesus' perspectives on divorce. Matthew 19, however, I feel gives the clearest understanding of Jesus' teaching. So if you'll turn with me, Matthew, it's just a couple of pages over. Matthew chapter 19, verses 1 through 15. And I want to walk through this one verse by verse, so I'm going to be reading it and then commenting. Sorry if it's a little ADHD for some. Matthew 19, verse 1. Now when Jesus had finished saying these things, He went from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond Jordan. And large crowds followed Him, and He healed them there. Verse 3. And Pharisees came up to Him and tested Him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Now, there were two schools of thought in Palestinian Judaism at the time regarding divorce. One school said that divorce was only permissible if one party, usually the woman, was unfaithful to the other. That was the minority view, though. The majority view, the dominant view, said that divorce was permissible for pretty much anything the man saw fit, even burning dinner. For whatever reason, it's okay to divorce your wife. If she burns your dinner, hand her a certificate of divorce, send her away, you're good to go. Does that sound familiar to anybody? Does that sound like anything we've got going on in our society today? Well, Jesus would have been familiar with both of these schools of thought. And so He replies there in verse 4. He answered them, have you not read that He who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh? So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Pharisees asked a question. Jesus gave them an answer. Divorce is not permissible in any circumstance. It is not lawful to divorce one's wife for any reason. But this gets them in a bind. Because they're like, well, hey, hold on. And then verse 7, they said to Him, well, then why did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and send her away? He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Divorce was initially allowed by Moses, not by God. And if you look in the Old Testament, the reason why I didn't cover any passages there is because there are no passages in the Old Testament that cover divorce. There's one that covers remarriage. Deuteronomy 24 talks about remarriage. It's kind of morally neutral in the idea of divorce. So it tells us that divorce was practiced, but doesn't give us any comment on it. Here, Jesus is pretty clear. He's like, divorce was allowed because of your hardness of heart. And apparently, Jesus' position, as he finishes here, is even more radical than the conservative school of thought. Because look at the disciples' response in verse 10. The disciples said to him, "Man, if that's the case with a man and his wife, it's better not to marry." And what does Jesus say? He's like, "You're right. You're right. It's better not to marry." But not everyone can accept this teaching. Why was the teaching so hard? I mean, it's not like the disciples were ignorant of the minority view. They would have known about the minority school of thought. So is it hard because they're of the majority view? That divorce is allowable in any and all circumstances? That's certainly a possibility. But I think it's more likely that they understood Jesus' teaching to be that divorce is not ever desirable. What God has brought together, let not man separate. And he makes that one exception. It's in the instance of porneia. Sexual immorality is that's the Greek word porneia. We've covered that before. We should be familiar with it by now. Which porneia is a word that pretty much talks about any and all sexual sin outside of the marriage bed, which includes adultery. And this exception in regards to remarriage, it's merely a concession to the world in which they lived in, much as Moses' original concession for divorce was. Because this is certainly Paul's understanding of Jesus' teaching, which we see in 1 Corinthians 7:10. So if you want to flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, we've spent some time here before. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 10, Paul quotes Jesus. "To the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord." The Lord means Jesus. "The wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife." So we look at Matthew 19. Paul gives us insight into how to understand that. Divorce is not permissible. No, divorce is not an option. See, even Paul then in verse 12, he adds a little bit of something there. He said, "To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband." And then verse 15, "But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace." Notice the qualifications that are made. The Lord, Jesus, says that divorce is not an option. And Paul stands in agreement with Jesus' command. He, Paul, then adds to it, saying that divorce might be acceptable when an unbelieving spouse chooses to leave. This is sometimes called the abandonment exception. And so the teachings of the New Testament, I think, are consistent from Jesus and Paul. They stand in agreement with God the Father, retaining a high view of marriage, but then in the New Testament, potentially allowing for two instances where divorce might be permissible. Porneia and abandonment. And those are the texts. There are a few more, but these are the ones that I'm using because the rest stand in agreement with them. And when we consider all the texts, when we take them at face value, we see at least two things. First, God takes marriage very seriously. He established it. It's meant to bring him glory. It's the metaphor that he uses with us. Which means that in God's economy, divorce is really not an option for those who have chosen to covenant together in marriage. What he has joined together, we don't separate. Divorce clothes us in violence. Now contrast that to the reasons why people choose to get divorced. "I don't love him anymore. She doesn't get me anymore. I'm just not happy. I found my real soulmate." Poor communication, money problems, lack of commitment. Is there anything there greater than God's intent? Is there anything there that cannot be surmounted or overcome? Is there anything in there that cannot be worked through as a couple? I'll leave that rhetorical. So the first thing we see is that God takes marriage seriously. The second thing that we see is that if there is an exception, if divorce is allowable, instance where divorce is permissible, it is because of our own hardness of heart. It's because of our own sin. Whether personal sin or maybe the sin of a partner, the hardness of a partner. Yet even then, even with those exceptions, the context of the passages indicate that marriage, that staying together, is the desired and the better option. That's because of the biblical text that I think the issue of divorce and remarriage is, theologically at least, pretty cut and dry. A married couple should stay together. Divorce is never really an option. And I understand that the answer I arrive at is not easy and it's not popular. If you choose divorce, my understanding of the text is that one ought to remain single. But if you just can't handle singleness, then remarriage is available for those who are divorced as a result of sexual immorality or abandonment. That is my theological position. But as Jesus' disciples once said, this is a hard teaching. And actually, I think that's the reason why it's so hard for me to talk about it this morning. When I was talking with this about this with my wife, when I was actually preaching this in front of her so she can give me some feedback, she just had all of these questions, and they're great questions, and it's like, this is why it's so hard, because we all have these buts going through our head, but what about if you're miserable in the marriage? What if you just can't connect? What about they won't help? I've stuck it out as long as I can, but they're not giving anything. There's pain when it comes to this topic, and we've got to wrestle with that. Theologically, it's easy. Pastorally, not so much. Here's kind of where I'm landing, though. When God looked in the garden and he saw the man alone, he said, "It is not good for man to be alone." And then he created woman. He didn't say, "It's not good for man to be unhappy." He said, "It's not good for man to be alone." Marriage isn't there to make you happy. And neither do married people float through life in a cloud of happiness. Marriage sticks two sinners together. Two selfish people together. It's hard. It takes work. There are times that you just don't like each other very much. There are times that you get angry at each other. There's times that you hurt one another. But you have committed to loving and staying by this man or this woman, so you work it out together. And yes, there are times, wonderful times of joy, of fulfillment, and even happiness. 50% of marriages may end in divorce, but 50% of marriages also last a lifetime. Marriage isn't about your happiness, it's about your holiness, about becoming more and more like Jesus. Just like sex isn't about you, marriage isn't about you. But the thing is, we make marriage about us, about our happiness. Think about the reasons people leave. Most of those are me. I am not fulfilled. My father might have rationalized his leaving by making it about others' happiness, but it was also about his own happiness. You know, even worse, we sometimes expect our partner to somehow fill a void, to somehow complete us, to fill all of our emptiness and our loneliness. Can I let you in on a secret? Ladies, that man is not going to be able to be everything for you. Whether it's the one you have next to you or the one you're dreaming about. The dreaming one, he doesn't exist. Men, that woman is not going to be able to meet your expectations. It's just not going to happen. But if you make that woman or that man, if you try to make them everything, they're going to let you down and your marriage is going to fall apart. Sure, God made men and women to be together, but they were also meant to be in a relationship with Him, with God. It's not good for man to be alone, but neither is it necessary for him to have someone. The crazy thing is, sometimes it's not even a person that we expect to complete us. We look to all sorts of things to fill us up. And we make them ultimate things, and then they fail us. That's why you and I need Jesus. Because it's only through Jesus that you and I, selfish, self-centered, rebellious, hurtful people, can be restored to a right relationship with God. It's only through Jesus' life of perfect obedience to God, His death, which took the penalty that we deserve to pay because of our disobedience, and His resurrection, only because of those things are we able to come before God, to be restored to a right relationship with Him. And when we trust Jesus, God is the one who fills us. God is the one who completes us. God is the one who enables us to be men and women who are truly other-centered. And that's where I have to stop when it comes to the issue of divorce pastorally at the cross of Jesus Christ. Because with all of the issues surrounding divorce and remarriage, as a pastor, as a believer, I firmly believe we've just got to stop here. Jesus is where we've got to look. Because the cross of Jesus answers all of the questions. It answers all of the but what abouts that are in our minds when it comes to divorce. His example is what enables us to stay in marriages that might be hard. Jesus didn't necessarily want to go to the cross, but He was obedient to God. His sacrificial love is what moves us to love those in our community who have gone through divorce and to lovingly challenge our brothers and sisters who are considering divorce. Because of His sacrifice, the fact that He was willing to give all of Himself to us on our behalf, it enables us to love our partner with all of ourselves without asking for anything in return. And it's because of the cross of Jesus Christ, His death on our behalf, which declares to one and all that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Even those, including those who have gone through divorce. There is no condemnation. There is no judgment. There is just grace and love for you. For all of us. God takes marriage very seriously. And I feel that we ought to do the same. Whether married or unmarried. But I hope that you don't hear me today adding burdens to an otherwise already heavy load, particularly for our divorced friends. I don't want to add things to your checklist. Okay, don't get divorced. Or, I got divorced, so check. Now I'm somehow less worthy. I'm somehow undeserving. Well, yes, we're all undeserving. We're all unworthy. God, though, He's big enough. His grace is big enough for all of us. And He is big enough for your questions about divorce if you disagree with me here today. I find that the longer I follow Jesus, I realize how much higher the standard is than I was even aware of. And that drives me to recognize that I cannot meet the standard. I cannot love my wife well enough. I cannot give enough to my children. I cannot do these things. The standard is just way too high. God sets it way up there. And that is why I need Jesus. That is why I have to rely more and more on Him to do all of this stuff. And my doing it is not because it gets me closer to God. I do it because of my love for Him. So as I close this morning, for those who are single, who are here in the room, if you hope to get married someday, start now developing your theology of love and marriage. It's not like the movies. Praise Jesus that it's not like the movies. I don't ever want to have a marriage like that because it's not real. It's all shallow. Start developing your theology. And start now becoming that man or that woman who's willing to commit for a lifetime. Now, if you're single here and you love being single, you're called to singleness, however you want to phrase it, man, awesome. Praise God for that. Would you also work on your theology of love and marriage so that you can help us who are married walk through this life together? Those of you who are married that are here, application for today, work on your marriage. Husbands, get out from behind the computer, get out of your den, get out of your man cave, get in the lives of your wives. Be a part of that. Yes, it's uncomfortable. Yes, it's kind of awkward. Deal with it. Work on your marriage. Marriage conference last weekend was great. I'm sad that I missed it, but I heard wonderful things about it. And I'm speaking this myself too. My poor wife deals with so much with me. I love her for that. If you're in a hard marriage, well, then you have to make the effort. Maybe it requires counseling. That's okay. You ought to get it. In fact, man, I wish I could remember who it was. Was it Bill Hybels? I forget. I'm not throwing his name around, but he talks about the best debt he ever went into was when he went to counseling with his wife. They went into debt to go to counseling. But it was the best investment he'd ever made. If you're married, work on your marriage. And for those of you guys and gals who are here who have gone through divorce, we love you. And you have a place here. You belong here. The church no longer stigmatizes divorce the way it used to, and I actually think that's a good thing. But know that, you know, we love you, and in love we might push on some things. Man, we're here to be family, brothers and sisters. So let's remember the cross of Jesus as we continue in our marriages, as we prepare ourselves for marriage someday, or as we support friends who are in those situations. And remember that no matter our state, we all need to regularly return to the cross of Jesus so that we might remember who really completes us, who really fills us, who alone forgives us, and who calls us to love those we live among. You know, if I could, I would love to be able to go back and talk to my dad as he was considering leaving. I remember a car ride where he made hints that I now recognize as hints my senior year. I would want to tell him, you know what, Dad, sure. Leaving would be easier for you, and it might make us happier for a while, but leaving isn't the better option. The harder one is the better option. Thanks for listening. Let me pray. Almighty God, I thank you for your word, which calls us to a high standard, almost an unattainable standard sometimes. That's why we need you. That's why we need Jesus. So Father, if there were any words spoken today that offend, that cause guilt, whatever was from me, God, just remove it. Whatever is from you, allow it to stick in our hearts. May we wrestle through this today, always remembering the cross of Jesus Christ. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.